If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm one of the pastors here. Normally, my family and I worship in Madison County, where we are planting a church, and we are a part of the leadership out there. Pastor David is at the Southern Baptist Convention this week, and so we want to pray for him. And so I'm here filling in, and we have one of our deacons, John Martin, who is preaching the word at our campus in Madison County, and so be in prayer for him. But what a joy it is to gather around God's word. I hope you view this time every week as a privilege, as an honor, realizing that there are people all around the world who don't even have a Bible, realizing there are folks who have never heard the name of Jesus in the way the Bible reveals him, who are lost and hopeless, and yet we have the gospel, we have the word of God in our laps and on our phones before us today. Stand in reverence, enjoying, delighting in the great privilege it is to hear from our King, who is Jesus. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of Christ to us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh God, I pray that you would take these truths, the truth of our sin, and we would understand them. We would come to terms with them so that we could come to terms with the truth of the gospel. That we are really good at sinning. We are great sinners, but you are even better at rescuing and saving. You are a glorious Savior. God, I pray that we would come to terms with that today, and it would transform everything about us, our lives, our families, our work, our recreation. God, I pray today that we would understand what it means to walk in the works that you have prepared for us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I felt in my gut that panic, that anxiety, that fear, to the point that I was ready literally to vomit. Now, if you're a parent here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'd lost one of my children. And that sort of anxiety that comes over you when you are panning the area and you are looking around and you can't find the one that you're responsible to keep up with, the one whom you have told time and time again, stay next to me, stay right here, and they are nowhere to be found. We were actually at Jessamine County baseball final ceremonies, watching one of the Prince kids play baseball, and I had two of my sons with me, the good son and the one that is constantly referred to as the prodigal son. And you know who he is. If you've been around him, you know exactly who I'm talking about. But I told these two boys, you stay next to me. And as always, his routine is he stays there for a little while and then he gets interested in something and he wanders away. And we were looking around the ballpark. I'd gotten sort of a rescue team together, friends and family, and we couldn't find him anywhere. And I was getting ready to talk to even the police who were there and what had seemed to be hours of 15 minutes looking for him. And we finally found him. And he was in a dugout of a game that was going on, sitting with players who he had no idea who they were. And when I walked up to him and said, "What are you doing? Where have you been?" Well, no clue that he was lost. No clue that he had done anything wrong like most normal kids. You know, when you're growing up and you're in the grocery store with your mom and you begin to look at things on the shelf and you turn around and your mom or dad or grandparents no longer there and that anxiety in your gut and you move from aisle to aisle to aisle and you can't find your parent anywhere until finally a ploy comes up, takes you up front, and they announce that you're lost. That wasn't going on with him. Even as an adult, I've sort of felt that anxiety. I've locked my keys in the car in the Andes Mountains, I think, 3 times now. And the feeling is always the same, standing outside of this all-terrain vehicle in the middle of nowhere. And in a moment, you say, "How am I going to get out of this?" But then you realize it's not that bad. There are rocks everywhere. We can bust windows. We can get out of this. Now, if we're honest, most of us think about our salvation like the kid in the grocery store who realizes, "I'm lost, I've got to find someone." Or like me in the Andes Mountains, "I'm lost, I can get out of this, I can figure it out." And yet, the Bible's description of our lostness is more like my son at the ballpark. He's lost, and he doesn't care that he's lost. He's actually enjoying his lostness. And as Paul writes to this group of believers huddled around the gospel in Ephesus, he wants to remind them of their lostness. To the Jew who had the law and the promises and who would seem to think that they were searching for God. But he says to them, "By the way that you were using the law and the promises, you were lost and you were alienating yourself from God. You were trusting in yourself and not God." And to the Gentile who was worshiping idols and engaged in all kinds of spiritual activity and who we would may even deem seekers, you weren't seeking God. You weren't seeking the God of the Bible. You were lost. Literally, y'all were lost and did not care about being lost. You were, as we see in the first 3 verses here, dead rebels. Notice he says, "And you were dead." They were in a state of being separated from God because of their sin. They were alienated from a holy God. But notice he says, "In the trespasses and sins." You were in a state of sin, but you were even active in your sin. And throughout this section, he says, "You walked, you followed, you lived." And so your status was sinner. But you also trespassed, violated, deviated from God's law. You were an active sinner. And why was this? He continues, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world." You were like everything else in the world because sin has entered the world and death through sin separated from God. You in your sin were following the natural course of things in the world. The world, the system in light of the curse of sin that is alienated and opposed to God. You went right along with it. Adam and Eve in the garden as they believed the lies of King Satan. As they believed the lies of King Satan and followed after him, declaring war against God as their king. He wants us to realize here today, no matter how religious we are or how rebellious we are in a state of deadness, separated from God, following the course of the world, following everything else that is spiraling away from God. That's who we are. He even goes into more detail. He says, you actually joined forces with the lead characters in the world's rebellion. Notice he continues, following the course of the world, the natural course of things. But notice who your leader is. Following the prince of the power of air. The power of air, this realm of demons, this realm of spiritual forces ever since the beginning as Satan rebelled against God, who are in rebellion and opposition to God, you are following after Satan himself as your king, as your leader. Notice he continues, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The thought that opposing God leads to freedom that pervades the world. Just like every other person in the world who is disobeying God, you are following right along with that thought. You see, in Ephesus, lots of spiritual folks. People who their whole life had heard of angels, who had heard of these forces that are out there, and who had been taught, if you really want to know why you exist, you've got to worship these angels through idols, through all sorts of spiritual activity. And as they grew up under that system, they began to fear these forces, these nameless forces that are out there, and they lived in anxiety trying to please them. And Paul says, yeah, you know the feeling. You were a pawn in their hands. But the Jew who showed up for church, that was hard to realize. I mean, we have the commandments of God. We are God's people. And he says, yeah, and you used your works to oppose the grace of God. And you were just like the Gentile who is worshiping idols. You were held sway by Satan and the forces of darkness. Just like Jesus who walks on the scene and the Jews who are opposing him. And he says, you are just like your father. Yeah, Father Abraham? No. Satan. You're acting like sons of the devil because you oppose me and my kingdom. And he says, that's who you were. Jew or Gentile, religious or rebel, that's who you were. You were living apart from God. You were separate from God. And you were willfully engaged in separating yourself further from God. He says, just because you weren't sacrificing chickens in your basement, listening to Marilyn Manson, or whatever is satanic these days. You were a rebel opposed to God who had joined forces with Satan. Now some of you come in here and you say, that's not me. I've been at church my whole life. That's not me. That's why he goes even further. And he says, you know it's true about you because you feel it. And you experience it. And that's why he continues verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, the lust, the longings within us because of our sin nature to oppose God, to run from God, to keep God out of our life, to do it our own way, those desires within us, you lived. Notice he says, you lived according to them. You went the natural way according to your sinful desires. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. Those things within the body, those natural cravings for sex, food, drink. You used even those natural things that are within you for your own good. That's why there's things called immorality, adultery, alcoholism, gluttony, idolatry, even things that are good you used for yourself. You were so twisted, he continues, and of the mind. You convinced yourself that that's the right thing to do. You believed the logic of your sinful mind that I would be better off without God. He says here, that's who you were. You were by nature children of wrath. You were a product of the fall. Sin enters the world is separated from God, and you are a product, an offspring of such activity. You are separated from God, separating yourself from God, awaiting final separation from God. And some of you are saying, hold up. Give me a break here. I know the world is bad. I mean, ask the folks on Duck Dynasty or Glenn Beck. I mean, we're swimming in a sea of depravity. I know out there things are bad. And Paul is pleading with you, realize it's bad in here. Realize who you are apart from Christ. And to the Jew, to the Gentile, y'all are in the same state. And you come in here and say, you don't know, man. My dad was a Southern Baptist deacon. I grew up in this church. I mean, I was at the VBS's on the pictures in your office of thousands of kids. Y'all think those 350 kids y'all had last year something? You should have seen the VBS's we were a part of. I dated the pastor's daughter. I mean, I was the winner of the sword drills every year. If you don't know what that is, well, that's something that good Southern Baptist young boys and girls do. Who can get to the Bible verse the quickest? Here's an award. I grew up in this place. It's a part of my DNA. How could I have been dead in my sin? I've been on mission trips every year since I was 12. How could I be dead? He says, doesn't matter who you are, religious or rebel, you all begin in the same state. And there are others of you who come in here today and you say, I grew up in a home that was so dysfunctional. My parents were alcoholics and we never went to church. I've never been on a mission trip. Actually, I spent all of my summers at the beach. Spring break. Weeks full of debauchery. It kicked sand in the face of Christians who tried to share the gospel with me. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know where I started. And you come in here and Paul says, you were both dead. Y'all were dead. It was the same status. And as good as you were or as bad as you were, you don't realize you weren't good enough. And as bad as you were, it's worse than you could ever imagine. And he says, once you get that, you understand the glory of what it means to be a part of this group. Once you understand that, there is unity, there is growth in the context of the church. Because as we are headed down this road as dead rebels, notice verse 4, but God, we are running headlong into our sin. We are running as fast as we can away from God. And Paul thunders in here with what has been called the most glorious conjunction in the history of the cosmos. But God, he stops it. He steps in. And even as I say that, but God. Some of you have heard that term, God, over and over this morning. We've sung about it. You've been in Bible fellowship groups. You've read about it. You've talked about it. And for some of you, it's just a term. It's an abstract idea. And what Paul is describing here, you were a person who was giving in to your desires, your longings. You were alienating yourself from God. And a person, God, stepped in. And notice this description of God he gives us here. Being rich in mercy. This is a part of who God is. He's full of mercy. Notice he continues, because of the great mega love with which he loved us. His commitment to our good no matter what. He is full of mercy. He has the ability and the desire to restrain the judgment that we deserve and commit Himself to our good. Notice the way Paul uses this language throughout. He is rich. It is immeasurable. It doesn't end. He is wealthy. He is deep in mercy. He is great in love. What makes it so great? As you are choosing judgment, He is choosing mercy. As you are committed to yourself, alienating yourself from Him, opposed to Him, He is choosing your good. Notice what He does because of His love for us. Even when, now get that, even in the state of your rebellion, you think back and you were using your religious activity to hold up to God and say, look how good I am. Look what makes me acceptable to you. And Paul says, no, you were a rebel because you weren't trusting Him. Or you come in and you can think about activity that you were engaged in. Immorality. Rebellion. What Paul is saying here is even as you were engaged in that activity, no matter how religious or rebellious it was, even then, God was doing something. Even then, He was being merciful. He was restraining His judgment. Even then, He was committed to your good. And even then, He was doing something on your behalf. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, violating His law, He made us alive together with Christ. On the cross, as the sin that separated you from God is paid for, you are allowed access to God through Christ. At the resurrection, as He is raised from the dead, the curse that you deserve for your sin to die is reversed. In that act, the cross and resurrection, as you are rebelling against Him, God is working for you to give you life, to make you alive. Notice, it doesn't end there. He raised us up. By grace you have been saved. He's got to get that in there. This is grace. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He doesn't just forgive you of your sins. He gives it all to you. He takes care of your sin so He can give you everything. And we are chasing after such small things that we think are going to make us happy in the moment, and they are rebellion against God, and He is working on our behalf to give us more than we could ever imagine in Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly places. The kingdom that is coming, that will rule and reign, is given to you as you are rebelling against it. Made us alive together with Him, seated us in the heavenly places with Him. But notice, Paul wants to be clear, and he adds this time and time again. This is with Christ, with Him, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. This only happens because of Christ. You see, you deserve to be banished. You deserve to be left separated from God eternally. But in Him, you've already been banished. In Him on the cross, as He screams, as He screeches out, my God, my God, my Father, why are you forsaking me? And there you look on the cross and you say, there I was forsaken. And because of His being abandoned, I can have life. You deserve to rot in the flesh that you're seated in. You deserve to have your body put in the ground, to endure the decay of sin and death. And yet in Him, when He got up and He walked out of His coffin vault, you've already been made alive. The resurrection is yours in Him. You deserve to be crushed under His reign, as the sky will blast open and He will step out and He will put all things under His feet, and everyone will be brought into submission to Him, and those who oppose Him will be cast away. That's what you deserve. But in Him, You are a ruler in waiting. And only in Him, because you were dead, rebelling against Him. And as you were doing it, He was making you alive. You deserve to be let go. Those desires in your body, those desires in your flesh, that logic in your mind that says, I can be happy if I would just have this. I don't need God now. I'll take care of that later. Give me this thing now. You deserve to be let go to your desires. You know what He's done? He's given you His very presence that is transforming those desires, that is making your desires like Christ. You who were dead are being made alive in Him. You are being transformed from a dead rebel to a living son in Christ. Why does He do this? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages, we live in the time, cross, resurrection, awaiting the kingdom, and yet there are ages, there are times to come in which, notice he continues, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why. Why would He make me a dead rebel, a living son? So that forever He would be known as gracious, as kind, as loving. Why would He pursue dead rebels who are in allegiance with the kingdom of Satan and make them sons who live in His presence forever? Is it to fill up something that's lacking in Him? He's God. He doesn't need anything. He's not lacking anything. Is it so we can do something for Him? What can He not do? The reason God comes after sinners and saves them is forever He will be known as a God who is sufficient enough to love with a love that never ends. You'll never find the bottom of it. He set His affection on you so that He could give you a treasure chest that has no bottom to it. Full of mercy, full of love, full of grace, full of compassion. Forever He wants to shower you with those things, so that you would delight in Him as the only one who can love in that way. You see, God can give and give and give and give and give and give forever. And He never ends. And He wants to be known as the only one who is sufficient to do that. Isn't it amazing that He's wired up the universe so that He would get glory in that way? I want to be known as God, so I love you with a love that doesn't end. I want to be known as the only one who can give mercy to the end. And then it never ends. So I give you mercy. You are the object of His love. You are the object of His grace. You are the object of His mercy, so that He would be known as the only one sufficient to give love, grace, and mercy in a way that it never ends. That's good news for those who were dead rebels. You see, what would be bad news is if God loved the way that we loved. You ever thought about that? When you are in that moment of anger because things aren't going your way, just stop and think, what if God loved me the way that I'm loving others right now? Would that be good news? That moment of impatience. What if God loved me the way that I'm loving others right now? That moment of I just want to be mean. I don't know how else to describe it. Just don't want to talk to you today. What if God loved me the way that I love others? You see, the reason we're merciful, the reason we can't be merciful the way that God is because we're small, we're finite, and we have a bottom to our treasure chest. There's only so much, and you would admit this morning, there's only so much you can take. There's only so much you can give. I can only put up with this so long. And there's an end to what you think you can take, what you think you can handle. And that's God telling you, yeah, you're not me. You're not me. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You don't have the power. You don't have the authority of God. You're not sufficient in the way that He does. That's why you love to an extent. And all the loves that you experience have an end to them. That's why you see folks at work who they find their identity there. And they're full of frustration. They're full of sort of manipulating and lying, trying to get their way. You see the men at the ballpark, and their identity is found there. And they're willing to lash out. They're willing to rage. They want their kid here. They want, or even folks in church, where they find their identity here. And their identity is BFG leader. And it only goes so far. Because there is an end to your love. And you feel like in the moment, that's all I've got. That's all I got. And if I'm wrong about the kind of coffee we serve in Crossroads, then I lose it all. We got to serve this way. We got to do things my way. Or I lose it all. I mean, all I have is this right now, so I'm going to rage about the laundry. All I have are my kids, so that they've got to be well-mannered, and we lose and we're irritated because we believe that's all we have. God has it all. Therefore, He can lose at times. Most specifically in a garden where men and rebels come up and grab His son and nail Him to a cross. He can lose in that moment. Why? It's all His. You only have so much. God wants to be known as one who can love forever, and there's no end to it. And so a good practice is when you do feel that rage, that irritation, that frustration, is to stop and worship. I'm not God. I'm glad I'm not God. There's someone who can love more greater, more glorious than I can. Notice how this changes our life. Verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved. He's been saying that throughout. This is God's unmerited favor despite what you deserve. You deserve hell, you deserve judgment, and yet God rescues you from that by His own doing, His decision, His work. He does it all, but it happens through faith, confidence, reliance, trust, belief in what He has done for you. Not just reciting a prayer, not just repeating some bullet points, but wholeheartedly believing this is your only hope, coming to terms with who you were and trusting and relying that Christ and His work is all I got. Confidence through faith in Him. Notice again, and this is not your doing, it is a gift from God, a gift of God. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the gifts of God that are accomplished through Christ. He is raised up like this warrior king who has defeated the enemy, and he begins to divide the spoils of victory with the church. And here, faith is a gift from Him. It's all His grace. It's all His gift. But you are allowed to be a part of His kingdom, verse 9, not a result of works, not what you have done, so that no one may boast. He wants to do it all. You come in here and say, let me do just a little bit. Just a little bit. Let me read you my resume. At least give me 10% of the resume that got me in. No, because a million years from now, you'd say, look at the 10% I did. Yeah, he did 90. No, he wants to do it all so that no one can boast. It's all Christ or nothing. He gets all the glory. It is a gift from Him. Notice, for we are His workmanship. Now you read that, And in some ways, that should be insulting. You don't work, you don't do it. No, you're a product of the work. You're a vessel. You're a trophy of the work that He can hold up forever and say, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. Dead rebels, I had to do it all. It's all about me. Literally, you are a trophy. You are a vessel that He has created, notice, in Christ Jesus. Again, this is all about the work of Christ. This is all about what He has done. But notice the text continues, for good works which He prepared beforehand, which He carved out beforehand. Literally, the church is this temple that He is creating in His Son, that He is building, and He is doing it all, that we should walk in them, that we should do our job, that we should display what? His grace and His mercy and His love. You see, we read this, and a lot of times we think this is just a verse for unbelievers, these two verses here. It's just, we've got to convince the unbeliever with our gospel tract that it's all of grace, all of mercy. You can't get in through your religious activity, through being a church member, through being baptized, through going to Bible study. You can't get in that way, and that's the only way we see this verse. And we have to be mindful He's writing it to a church. He's writing it to a group of people who are already in. And He's reminding them of what's gone on. And as He talks about work here, we normally talk about this and we say, you don't have to work to be saved, but you will work if you're saved. You will persevere. And then we begin to get a list of things that, oh, am I a Christian? Am I really in? He's writing this so you would live with confidence that, yes, you are in because He did it all. And because you couldn't get in yourself, you can't lose it. To live with confidence, knowing God knew full well how high maintenance you would be. Some of us are shocked by that. God saved you knowing you would be high maintenance. You would be prideful. You wouldn't trust Him at all times. And He says here, don't begin to think about all the things you do or don't do, which is what we normally do here. I pray, that's a work. Read my Bible, that's a work. I go to church, that's a work. No, too often what we do here is alienate ourselves from exactly what He's trying to keep us from doing. He's writing to a church that is full of Jews and Gentiles. Jews who had the law, who had the promises, who grew up going to VBS, who grew up with this religion that was a part of their DNA. And now there were Gentile dogs who were coming to their Bible fellowship groups. And He says, I don't want you to start having alternative worship services. I don't want you to split up. No, I want you to get together in the church and get in the trenches together and love one another and serve one another and have mercy on one. And those are the works He's talking about. So if you read this and you begin to think of all you do for Jesus, that proves you're a Christian. But if you're unloving because you do all of those things, then you're in trouble. Because so often all we do for Jesus that we have on our list that is so easy to quantify separates us from the church. Because we walk in on a Sunday morning and we begin to think, where is so-and-so? I hadn't seen them in months. You know, I know more about this passage than Pastor David. You know, I could preach that sermon. I've memorized more Bible than anyone here has ever read. I mean, look at all I do. Surely these are good works that prove I'm a Christian. And what you do is you alienate yourself from the body, which is the exact opposite of what He's talking about doing here. He says you are a part of a people who have been graced, who have tasted mercy, and you come together in unity and you serve one another. And those are the works He's talking about.
You see, before you were dead and you didn't have enough mercy to go around. But God has been merciful to you, and He has given you an infinite treasure chest of mercy, and so you can be merciful until there's no end, because your mercy resides in God, not you. So you don't have to be right about everything. And you don't have to win now. You can lose. You can strategically lose for the sake of the gospel at times. Okay, have it your way. And before, you didn't have enough love. But now, you have infinite love in Christ. And so you can love without end. You can commit yourself to people who you know are going to hurt you. You can commit yourself to others knowing you're going to get burned. Why? Because you have infinite love in Christ and there's no end to it. And He says, let eternity and the mercy and grace and love that will be poured out upon you forever to inform the way that you serve in the church. Your mercy knows no end. Your love knows no end. Your grace knows no end. You have infinite grace in Christ, and so you can give, and you can give, and you can give in Him. In Him. That's where your contentment is. See, a lot of us come in, and Pastor David's used this illustration before, but we're like the person laying on the table in the emergency room, and we're dead. Blood's not flowing. Flatlined. Brain waves aren't working. We are cold, dead. And then we're made alive by a miracle. And we stand up and our heart is beating and we take in the air and we open our eyes and we look in the mirror and we say, but I'm fat. I don't know why that resonates with Pastor David. It's a joke. We joke a lot. If you've been here the last 10 years, you know I've had my share of it. I'm ugly. I can't walk right. I've got blemishes all over my face. And the point is, you were dead. You were dead. Who cares if you're fat? You were dead. Who cares if you limp? You were dead. Who cares about the blemishes? And that's what he is trying to get the Ephesians to understand. You have it all in Christ. And here's the point. If he's going to take care of your deadness, he's going to take care of your fatness. He's going to take care of your ability not to walk, your blemishes. He's going to take care of the rest. Walk in confidence in him. Walk trusting in him, by faith in him. And you know what happens when you begin to live that way? There are good works of mercy, love that go around. You see, some of you come in and you look around and he said, yeah, all of you got blemishes. And they're getting in my way. I don't like looking at you. I don't like serving with you. And what Paul says you're to do is you're to walk in and say, we were all dead. Isn't it amazing you were dead too? Yeah, I've heard your story. You were really dead. And God made you alive. And you're not as dead as you were before. And look what God's doing in your life. And you come together and you say, we were lost and we didn't give a rip about being lost. We were lost and we had no concern for a Father that was seeking us out. And He's found us. And He's given us everything. And it changes the way we love, the way we give mercy and grace in the context of the church. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You.